start, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2 through to verse 9. So if you have a Bible there, then please look that up as we read it together. Philippians 4 and verse 2, Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. And we thank God for his word and for his reading from it.
Well, we turn this evening to this passage that James read for us, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. As I think I mentioned some weeks ago, the city of Philippi, in which this church to which Paul was writing, was named after King Philip II of Macedon, who conquered it in 356 BC. And King Philip was probably best known as being the father of Alexander the Great, one of the most famous military generals of all time. But King Philip was also known for some other reasons, not just being the father of Alexander and having this city named after him. He was also known for devising a rectangular military formation, known as a phalanx. And this formation, it was a, you had your highly trained infantrymen. They had, in the ancient world, these great long sarissa spears. They stood shoulder to shoulder, normally about 8 men deep. And as long as they stood firm, and as long as they didn't break rank, they were virtually invincible in the ancient world. And it was, I think, employing that very tactic that Philip conquered Philippi. And it's interesting because I think if we were to sum up the message of Philippians, what Paul's trying to communicate in this letter, we might sum it up by saying he wants the Christian congregation in Philippi to stand firm. And if they're going to stand firm, they're going to need to stand together, to stand shoulder to shoulder. Actually, in the previous verse, in verse 1 of chapter 4, you notice what he says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And I think Paul is aware that they're going to be better able to stand for Jesus and to resist opposition and temptation if, as a church, they're committed to standing together. And I think that's an important lesson for any church to learn, whether it's in first century Greece or 21st century Britain. And I think the verses that we're looking at this evening outline something of Paul's strategy for the church to remain united and to stand firm. And I want to summarize the teaching here under five headings this evening, five aspects, if I can put it this way, to this phalanx of faith. And I want to frame them as imperatives, as little commands, so that we can better remember them. And here are five things that Paul says that we must be in the church. If we're going to stand together, if we're going to stand firm in the Lord, we need to be doing these things. And the first of these is that we need to be agreeable towards other believers. Look at verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul's words here center around a particular difficulty that had arisen in the Philippian church. Disunity and the breaking of ranks can not only have a disastrous effect on a military operation, it can have an equally damaging effect in any church family. And in the Philippian church, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, it appears, were at loggerheads. We're told that these women had worked hard alongside Paul in the work of the gospel. They'd become well known for their service to Christ and to the church. But now it seems that these two women, who had been working alongside one another and had worked alongside Paul, now had some kind of serious difference of opinion. And we're not told, interestingly, the nature of their disagreement. But it's likely, I think, to have been some kind of, we'll call it a personality clash. It doesn't appear to have been a serious theological dispute, because Paul still considers them his fellow workers in the gospel. Paul understood that this disagreement could have serious repercussions for the health and well-being of the Philippian church. Division between people in the church is never really a private matter. And if we've been in church for any number of years, we'll know that to be true. It inevitably, doesn't it, affects other people who are drawn in some way to whatever that disagreement is. Very soon, people find themselves having to take sides, and division can spread in a drastic way. You know, how we deal with differences of opinion within our church fellowship is a really important matter. I've literally seen churches torn apart by strong personalities. I'm sorry, there's a large insect. It's a big one. Yeah, it's a bee and it's gone. That's good. Answer to prayer. Strong personalities who have divided congregations because they've refused to tread the path of humility. Personal differences, sometimes things that are really quite small and yet get blown up, can divide churches, can sow seeds of bitterness and resentment, encourage gossip, slander, divert resources and energy away from the ministry of the gospel and the mission of the church. And I think it's very important how we handle such differences of opinion. It actually may say more about our church than how we handle false teaching and heresy. And it's interesting how Paul addresses the problem here. Now, we're in the church, we're people, we're human beings. There are going to be disagreements. People fall out, that happens. But it's how we handle it, how we deal with it, how we cope with it. And Paul does two things to address this problem here. You notice that he appeals directly to the women themselves, entreating them or urging them, we're told here, to agree in the Lord. Literally, that word means to think the same things in the Lord. He's asking these women to submit themselves to the Lord and to surrender their pride to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful remedy that is. Start thinking, he says, like Jesus. I wonder if that is our attitude when disagreements come. Or are we the kind who insist on our own way, no matter what the Word of God may teach us? Are we more concerned for our own selves and our own sense of pride rather than for the glory of God and for the well-being of the church? Am I willing to be corrected, or am I simply determined to be proved right, no matter what? I've noticed over the years that it is quite possible to be right and wrong at the same time. To be theologically right about some matter, but to hold our view or opinion in a wrong or prude way, and so cause harm to the work of the gospel. So Paul addresses the women themselves. He makes an appeal to them. And the second thing he does is he asks his true companion to intervene and to help these women be reconciled. Sometimes that process of reconciliation needs a helping hand, a peacemaker to take the initiative and to assist others. That's often a very challenging and difficult task. It requires much sensitivity and patience and prayer. Nonetheless, the church in whatever age requires its fair quota of peacemakers. And if that is what God calls us to do, then we must do it. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of peace. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry of what? Reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to one another. And that reconciling power of the gospel is to be lived out within the church community. The gospel calls us to agree with others in the Lord. The gospel calls us to lay aside our pride and practice grace and forgiveness, even amongst, perhaps especially amongst, those with whom we tend to disagree. The gospel calls us to unity and to a togetherness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing here that Paul highlights. Be agreeable towards other believers. And then secondly, be joyful in your relationship with God. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now that note of joy is one that we've seen repeated and sounded again and again throughout this particular letter. Indeed, such is its prominence that some commentators call Philippians the epistle of joy. If you go back to the beginnings of the church in Philippi, recounted for us in Acts 16, we discover Paul and Silas, beaten and imprisoned, and yet at the same time singing and praising God with hearts full of joy. And here again, Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. And again, that is a remarkable statement, especially when we consider that Paul is writing from prison. He's endured much stress and harassment and persecution, and yet he's still able to tell the Philippian believers to rejoice. And the Philippians themselves knew what it was. They knew hardship, they knew persecution, they knew opposition, they knew difficulty. And yet Paul tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll tell you, rejoice. So what does Paul mean by that? Is he telling the Philippians, look, guys, you've always got to look on the bright side of life. You know, I need to tell you, every cloud has a silver lining. You need to rejoice because there's people worse off in the world than you are. There's none of that here. That's not what he's saying. They're not to rejoice in the silver lining or in the bright side of life. They're called, you will notice, to rejoice in the Lord. Their joy is to be centered, focused, rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not to be tied to temporal things, earthly things. It is to be tied solely to the person of Jesus Christ. We are to rejoice in our great Lord and Savior, our risen and reigning King, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And indeed, that is what faith is able to do. John Calvin called faith the sure and certain persuasion of God's favor towards us. And this is who and what we are to rejoice in. Nehemiah famously said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." That sense of joy, not tied to our changing, fluctuating circumstances, but to the living Lord himself. Because knowing the Lord's presence, knowing his love, knowing his care, is always a cause for rejoicing. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's part of the Spirit's fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. It is one of the hallmarks of authentic Christian faith. Now, the false teachers that were troubling the Philippian fellowship, we noticed some weeks ago, they were in the business of imposing rules and man-made traditions that would create insecurity and squeeze out from the believers any sense of joy and liberty in the gospel. That's why when Paul, for example, wrote to the churches in Galatia, I remember how he was worried about them abandoning the gospel for man-made rules. He says in Galatians 4:15, he asked them this question: "What has happened to all your joy?" Often when churches are dominated by certain traditions and rules and regulations, it simply squeezes out every ounce of joy. Religion of rules never brings with it exuberance and celebration and rejoicing. A religion without grace, or that abandons the grace of God in the gospel, is a religion that is without hallelujahs. Reserved, contained, rational, moralistic, and utterly joyless. What a contrast to being and understanding ourselves to be men and women in Jesus Christ. The great passage that I quoted it before, William Still, minister of Gilcomston and Aberdeen for many, many years, he writes this: "Christ is a world of being, not a set of rules. You live your life in him. You're naughty in him, alas, as well as good in him. You have fun there as well as seriousness. You must learn that Christ is no mere censor, but a savior who saves us by gaining our trust and confidence more and more, and letting us live our total life in him." In him. That's the great secret of the Christian life, friends. We are men and women in Christ. Christ is in us and we are in him. We are joined to him by faith and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus Christ, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why Christianity is a religion of praise and psalm singing and hymn singing. Rejoice in him always, says Paul. Be agreeable towards others. Be joyful in the Lord. And thirdly here, be reasonable in your dealings with others. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness. Now that word translated reasonableness is sometimes translated in other versions of the Bible as gentleness. And the reason for the difference is there isn't really a corresponding word or term in the English language. Some other translations speak of forbearance, magnanimity. It's the word that's all about how we relate to others. In situations of power, it refers to the way in which authority is exercised. Not with a callousness or a harshness of spirit, but with compassion, with a spirit of kindness, gentleness. And so the Christian head teacher or foreman or company boss or police officer or manager is to relate to those who are subordinate with the reasonableness and the gentleness of Christ. It was once said of the great Thomas Chalmers, one of the founding fathers of the Free Church, for what he did for Glasgow, it was said that he warmed it. Well, that's quite a job to warm Glasgow, I've got to say, but that is precisely what Christians in positions of authority are called to do. We are to have a warming effect on those around us. Don't mean being a soft touch, don't mean a bending the rules, but it's about the way in which we carry our responsibilities with something of the warmth and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. If you're a doctor, a nurse, teacher, joiner, lawyer, whatever, you seek to bring the reasonableness and warmth of Jesus Christ into the situations of the day. So that word gentleness was used how people in authority should treat those under them, but it was also used of those who were under authority and how they related to those who were over them. And in that context, it often referred to a kind of quietness and a meekness of spirit. What we might say the very opposite of a vengeful or bitter spirit. And so this idea of being gentle and reasonable is not about simply accepting injustice and displaying moral cowardice and saying, oh well, we've just got to put up with it. It's not about Christians keeping quiet in the face of injustice. I think there are certainly times when Christians should speak up and act accordingly. I think the issue here is about seeking justice for ourselves. It's how we handle the injustices of life at a personal level. Do we react with bitterness or with a quiet reasonableness? One commentator speaks of the example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the theologian in Germany in the 1930s. When the Nazis came to power. And he was a bit of a lone voice at that time. And despite the fact that almost everyone else chose to keep their mouths shut and acquiesce to the actions of Hitler and his followers against the Jews, Bonhoeffer raised his voice against the evil he saw happening around him. While others kept their mouths shut and hoped things would just go away, by the time the full horror of what was happening had become clear, it had grown too large and too big to stop. But Bonhoeffer spoke up for those who had no voice. He didn't really speak for himself, he wasn't a Jew. He didn't speak to vindicate himself, but he was willing to speak up for others. And I think that's what Christians are called to do. We are called to speak up for the powerless and the voiceless and the oppressed. And the church down through history has always done that. we are never ever called upon to walk by on the other side of the road. And yet when injustice comes our way, and inevitably it will, we are to be reasonable and gentle and meek. Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 3, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord, being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it," he says, "with gentleness and respect." And we can do this because the Lord is close. The Lord is near. He is coming soon. And while we live in an unjust world, that day of justice has not been abandoned or deserted, and it will surely come. And so we are able to deal with all manners of difficulties and problems with grace and with a gentleness of spirit. Be agreeable, be joyful, be gentle, reasonable. And fourthly here, be prayerful, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Anxieties and worries are part and parcel of human life and existence. Many of us understand the kind of debilitating effect they can have on our lives. Worry is often a form of distraction as the burdens of life press upon us. We worry about our children, or our parents, or our jobs, or our church, or our health, or our finances, or our future. And these worries and anxieties can grip our minds and hearts so that we become paralyzed by fear. That's certainly one of the features, I think, of these past 18 months or so. We have become a society gripped by fear. And, I can't help it, but I switch on the television set, put on the radio, look at a Twitter feed or whatever it is. Wow, there is an awful lot of fear being promulgated. It's absolutely astounding to me. And it's no wonder that people are terrified, because it's relentless. Absolutely incredible. And here in the Philippian church, I suppose there was much for them to be concerned about. And yet Paul tells them, doesn't he, not to worry. Don't be anxious about anything. And if that's all that Paul was saying to them, I don't think that would have been terribly helpful advice. Telling people not to worry is like saying to someone who's got a couple of broken legs to get up and walk. Don't worry. That really makes a big deal. That really helps, doesn't it? Is this, Paul's problem-free philosophy, Hakuna Matata, for those of you who like the Lion King? No worries. Well, Paul's words, you'll notice, are not simply a command not to be anxious. They're accompanied by a remedy or a prescription for worry and anxiety. And it's not, a couple of pills. It's not, various other things. The remedy he prescribes is prayer. According to Paul here, prayer suffocates fear and worry. The Living Bible says, translates this, worry about nothing, pray about everything. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. So Paul is not giving a kind of cliched answer, beloved of some Christians, when they say, well, you know, just pray about it. Actually, Paul uses a whole variety of different words for prayer here. Yeah, we translated in the ESV, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. He's speaking about a careful, patient spreading of our needs and anxieties and worries before the Lord. He's speaking about bringing everything to God in prayer. He's speaking about opening up all of our lives, everything, before the living God. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? We know what that's like. Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Came across these words of J.C. Ryle earlier in the week. He's writing about a troubled or anxious heart. This is what he says. Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward. Partly from the body and partly from the mind. Partly from what we love and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. Here, Paul says that through believing prayer, God is able to replace the worry and anxiety of that troubled heart with the peace of God. Something beyond human understanding. It's the gift of God. Indeed, a gift that has enabled thousands of Christians down through the centuries to face the most challenging of circumstances with a calmness and serenity that is quite beyond human explanation. And the image that Paul implies here is that of the peace of God standing guard around our hearts and minds. Like soldiers on sentry duty or guard duty, the peace of God will stand guard at the door of your mind and heart and provide protection and security. It's one of the great blessings of prayer. God will give us his peace if we will ask for it. His peace will come into our troubled hearts and keep our worries and fears at bay. The peace of God will fight them off. We'll start to see things from a gospel perspective. And sometimes we need to be praying for that peace that passes understanding, so that those destructive thoughts and fears will indeed be kept out of our minds and our hearts, because they are destructive and they are damaging and they are debilitating. Be agreeable, be joyful, be reasonable, be prayerful. And then finally and quickly here, be careful what you fill your mind with. Be careful what you fill your mind with. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. From having the peace of God guarding our minds, Paul moves to speak about what we should be filling our minds with. And we've noticed, I think, earlier in the letter that Paul does lay great emphasis here on the mind. Have that same mind as Jesus Christ. And he does that because he knows that what we think about and what we fill our minds with and what controls our minds has a profound effect on our behavior. I think in this, Paul simply follows the teaching of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches, doesn't he, that murder can be traced back to the harboring of hatred and adultery to the harboring of lust in the mind and heart. The prophet Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his own way and the evil man his thoughts. And Paul's point here is that as Christians, we should be filling our minds with what is pure and good and true and noble and virtuous. We're to celebrate and enjoy what is good and wholesome. And there is much in this world, isn't there, that's good and true. There are many things that can be legitimately admired and praised. There's much in science and art and literature and music and sport and human community that is good and valuable and worthy. And Paul's saying, you know, we need to be thinking about these things. Because, of course, there is much in this world that is not like that. And so the Christian is to discern. We're to be discerning in what he or she fills the mind with. If we continually fill our minds with filth and dirt and rubbish, those things will eventually capture our thought life and lead us away from the Lord. And so we need to let the truth and glory of a gospel that proclaims the goodness of God to capture our minds and to shape our lives. And in fact, Paul urges the Philippians to follow his own example in this matter, because this is the way in which we come to know not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. Friends, there then as now, there are many challenges and obstacles facing the Church of Jesus Christ. Things that would threaten to bring the church down or to stop it in its tracks. Where disunity in the fellowship, as people argue and fall out with one another, where a moralistic and joyless religion of rules is embraced, where a bitter and harsh spirit towards others becomes entrenched, where paralyzing worry and anxiety about the future take hold, where unholy patterns of thinking from the wider culture embed themselves in our hearts and minds, all of these things can have a seriously damaging effect on any Christian community and its mission. So how are we going to be peacemakers in our fellowship? How are we going to be a people full of the joy of the Lord? How are we going to evidence a gentle, forbearing spirit towards others in the community? How are we going to be a people of prayer? How are we going to pursue holiness of thought? How on earth can we be agreeable, joyful, reasonable, prayerful, careful? Well, we need to believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to allow it to shape our thinking and our living. Because it's the gospel that creates a spirit of reconciliation when relationships become strained. It's the gospel that brings us joy, even in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. It's the gospel that creates a gentle and a gracious spirit. It's the gospel that draws us closer to God amidst all the worries and anxieties of this life. It's the gospel that renews our minds and transforms our lives. And so we must return again and again and again to that old, old story of Jesus and his love. We need to survey that wondrous cross whereupon the very Prince of Glory died for us. We must go afresh to our crucified and risen Saviour and receive from him the grace that we need. We must look to him who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Because, friends, at the end of the day, it's his gospel, and his gospel alone, that will enable us to stand firm. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come to you in all our weakness and frailty, in all our fallenness and brokenness. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has brought us into his family. We thank you that as your people, we are united to him, and that we live our lives in him, and that he lives, in a sense, in us and through us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand firm in these days, not to be swayed by the world in which we live, not to be carried along by every strange doctrine and teaching that we hear. Lord, help us to rest in you and in your goodness towards us, and help us to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that in our church, where we are studying, where we're working, in our families and amongst our friends. Help us to stand firm in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.